Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clean water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, the confession that is our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has counted as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Let's join together in singing the Gloria Patri, and then we'll begin our service.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me. Merciful God, standing before you, our hearts fall to the ground in humility. We're humbled to be here by your calling of grace and love. We're humbled before your radiant light, having all of our transgressions exposed before you. You know all. You are the great judge, and your providence is impenetrable. Lord of mercy, have mercy upon us, we plead. We confess to you that we are sinners. We've transgressed your word and what we have done and left undone. We are miserable and weak to do what we know we ought to do. For this reason, though, we flee to you, most merciful Lord. For though it is you we sinned against, it is your love and your mercy that we most desire right now. Cleanse us, forgive us, strengthen us, show your love to us, lift up our hearts. Your word says we've been buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through your glory, so we too might walk in newness of life, dead to sin and alive to you in Christ Jesus. We lift up our hearts to you, for we are forgiven sinners, and we give thanks for your love that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Daniel chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descendant, of descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Skipping down to verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out onto the one who makes desolate. Now Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nahshon. And to Nahshon Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam. And to Rehoboam Abijah. And to Abijah Asa. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat Joram. And to Joram Uzziah. And to Uzziah was born Jotham. To Jotham Ahaz. And to Ahaz Hezekiah. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh. And to Manasseh Amon. And to Amon Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and Abiud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok Akim, and to Akim Eliud, and to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Methan, and to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth, and he called his name Jesus. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Together in prayer. Father, now in your presence, we desire to hear your word, to know what you would say to us and how you would have us live. We want to know you. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to be pleasing in your sight and at the end of our lives hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We thank you for your word. We know that when we read your word, you're talking to us. We thank you that your word is infallible, is without error, and it is full of all the authority that you bring to it. We ask that you would sanctify us in your truth, for thy word is truth. We pray in the grand name of Jesus. Amen. So I think I said this last year. I want to say it again this year. We have, I don't know about we. Let's just say me, I. I have been in churches since 1978 down here in Texas. And the churches I've been in have, for the most part, decided that whatever they're teaching, they will teach, even if it's Christmas Day. I don't know where that comes from, but that's the way then I picked up and decided, well, that's I'll do the same thing. But over the past couple of years, that's not exactly what we've been doing. And last year, I think we took several weeks. This week, we're going to take 4 weeks because we're going to explore the four Gospels. Now, in church history, there is a non-prescriptive church calendar that's been identified. And some churches follow parts of it. Some churches follow all of it. Some churches follow none of it. But it marks out significant events in the life of the church. And so, for example, one of the points on the calendar is Easter, of course, and Good Friday. And one of the points on the calendar is Pentecost, the Sunday in which the Spirit of the Lord was given to the church like the law was given to Israel. On that calendar, there's a segment called Advent. And some of you have been in churches that celebrate Advent. And Advent came from the Lutherans in the 16th century, as far as I can tell. And the goal was, about 4 weeks before Christmas, to think about the coming of Christ. Because after all, the incarnation of Christ is one of, if not the most important doctrine in the Bible. It's a truth. God dwells among us. And so churches like to remember that, and they work their way through four Sundays, and they have different ways of celebrating Advent, and then that's usually culminated in a Christmas Eve service. Well, we have never done Advent at McKinney Bible Church. Whether one should as a church or not, I suppose that's open to question. Nevertheless, we're going to take 4 weeks, and this will take us to December 20th. And we're going to look at something I think is very important. Whether we get it across well will be another issue. And that is, we're going to look at the Gospels with their message as a whole and the idea of incarnation. Because what we tend to do, what's true of Bible church Christians, is we know Paul. That's what we know. We do not know the Gospels like we know Paul. So and Paul's good to know, obviously. The Lord commissioned him as an apostle, and the Holy Spirit inspired him as an apostle, and all of his writings, which are numerous, are very important, and notably, Romans and Galatians are like the charters of the New Testament church. Someone has said, maybe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Magna Carta of the New Testament church. And in Romans, particularly, and Galatians, we have the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The problem is, you don't find that in the Gospels. Now, there is one case in Luke chapter 18 where the publican and sinner went to the temple to pray, and you know the story. And when they're done, Jesus said to his disciples, the sinner went down to his house justified. I should say the Pharisee and the publican. I said that wrong. The publican went down to his house justified. That's the only allusion to justification by faith that is within the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Although that's the way we tend to read the Gospels, as if that's what the Gospels are about. Now, the Gospels certainly include salvation by faith, only in the Synoptics, that's a little harder to find. In the Gospel of John, it's very easy to find. In fact, John states in John 20, 30, and 31 that that really is his purpose for writing, that you might see the signs and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or maybe it should be translated the other round, that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Christ. But justification by faith, as Paul elaborates it and expounds it in Romans and Galatians, is not found. So what we tend to do with the Gospels is we tend to be over here and we celebrate, think on, talk a lot about the incarnation, particularly this time of year. And then we take some of the ethical teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount, but then our next emphasis is way down at the end where we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we have these two wide points with all of this material inside the Gospel, and we don't know quite what to do with it. So we're going to take several weeks, and we're going to look at Matthew, which I've called the Gospel of the Ox. And we're going to look at Mark, which I've called the Gospel of the Lion. I didn't come up with these. And we're going to look at Luke, which is called the Gospel of the Eagle. And we're going to look at John, the Gospel of the Man. And we're going to look at all of them with respect to incarnation. Well, Matthew and Luke and John have incarnation. It's a little harder to find in Mark. It's assumed, more or less. That will be Ben's problem. He's teaching that one next week. He'll have to find incarnation. And we've called these ox and lion and eagle and man because this, what we're going to discover is the Gospels follow Israel. They follow Israel's history. Because God, when Malachi came to an end, was not done with Israel. Things were left to do. And they are brought to fruition in the Gospels. Well, if you think about Israel's history, they go through a very priestly period, particularly with respect to Moses and Joshua, the era of the law. And that's represented by the ox. And they go through a kingly period. And that comes when Saul becomes king, and then finally David is made king, and his throne is going to have someone sitting on it of his descendants forever, the kingly period. And then there is represented by a lion, the king lion. And then there's the prophetic period. And we can link that out in different fashions. There certainly were the prophets who prophesied during the reigns of the king. But the prophetic period might be most poignantly stated after the exile. It depends. People map it differently. And that's represented by the eagle. And then finally, Jesus comes along as the man. God becomes man. Now, you can notice as you think about these ox, lion, eagle, and man, that these are the faces of the cherubim. Each cherubim on a corner of the chariot of God has four faces. And these cherubim are the ones who fly God around on his throne. And these cherubim are the protectors of the holiness of God. So in some sense, when you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Matthew is particularly priestly in nature, Mark is particularly kingly in nature, Luke spreads out more to all the earth, and it's prophetic in nature, and John talks about Jesus becoming a man. That's a huge theme. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. When you think about these four Gospels, then, understanding them in the church becomes a protector of God's holiness. And remember, the church is the pillar and the support of truth. The church stands like a support, holding up this structure of truth, protecting the truth about God, the holiness of God. That's what we're going to look at. Now, I am indebted to a lot of people for the way I think. It's developed over time. And I want to recommend just a couple of things that you might think about getting. All of these, I believe, you can buy as a book, or you can buy it on Kindle if you're a Kindle reader. And all of these are from people that don't fall within our tradition. Now, what I'm going to say doesn't mean that there aren't people within our tradition who think this way. I don't mean that. I mean, the books I'm going to recommend, the ones that I think are the best, don't come from people within our tradition. So when I recommend them, I want you to realize that when a book comes from a person in the Church of England, that I don't agree with everything that the Church of England does. But when it comes to the exposition and the understanding of the Scriptures, I find them incredible. And so one of them is called How God Became King. I highly, highly recommend the book. It's by a man named N.T. Wright. You can buy it on Kindle. You can buy it on as a book. And Amazon will send me 20% for this advertisement. Then, in each of these Gospels, most of us aren't... We understand parts of the gospel, particularly the ends and the beginnings, but in the middle, we have trouble with it. I mean, let's confess it. We're going to talk about the kind of trouble we have in just a minute. But to help you in a fashion, you know, if you go pick up a commentary, most of them are, they're not easy to read. These are easy to read. It's a set that's written for every man, it says. And you don't find Greek in it. And you find some bold words that has a glossary at the end so you can look it up and see what it means.
it takes you all the way through. And for the Gospels, I think in this series, each Gospel has two volumes. I can't remember for sure. I read two volumes on Matthew. And they're not real thick. I read two volumes, one morning and one afternoon. So you can see they're not hard. They're easy to go through. And these also are by N.T. Wright. So he has a set for Matthew, he has a set for Mark, he has a set for Luke, and he has a set for John. I highly recommend them. Then finally, for the more astute in our group, that is, those of you who love thick books, say 500 pages long, you like footnotes, you like Greek, you like Hebrew, not too much Greek and Hebrew, but if you want the ultimate in how to look at the Gospels, there is a book named Jesus and the Victory of God. It's also by N.T. Wright, believe it or not. Then, setting N.T. Wright aside here, I recommend one more book. And this one is shorter, and it's called The Four. Again, it's from a man who is not in our tradition. So, take that into consideration as you read through it. But when he gets down to the four Gospels, and that's what the book is about, he is spot on. And this is by a man named Peter J. Lighthart. It's also available on Kindle and by book, and Amazon paid me to say that. All right, now that we have the commercials out of the way, I was riding in listening to First Baptist downtown Dallas, and they had their commercials, and it kind of upset me. So I hope it didn't upset you too much. So when we think about the Gospels, then, I want to suggest that we're not particularly good at reading Gospels, and we need to become excellent readers of the Gospels. There are reasons that we don't look at them correctly, and one of them is because we've narrowed the way we think down to Paul and down to the concept that what books of the Bible are written about is how to go to heaven. How to go to heaven. I mean, that's an important question, of course, how to go to heaven. And we know the answer to that. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. It doesn't come from ourselves. It's not based on works. It's the gift of God, so nobody can boast. We know that. That's what we teach here. But when you read Matthew, Matthew is not about how to go to heaven. Mark is not about how to go to heaven. Luke is not about how to go to heaven. John comes closer in that category, but that would be a poor way to think of the Gospel of John. So within this whole concept, we have this problem of reading, for particularly in Matthew, because this is Matthew's expression, the kingdom of heaven. If you look at Luke, you look at John, talks about the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, predominantly, we get the expression kingdom of heaven. And it has this idea in our minds that God's kingdom's up there in heaven with him. But that's not what Matthew means by kingdom of heaven. Matthew means God's kingdom sourced in heaven, coming to earth. In fact, the gospel announces the kingdom is at hand. And the kingdom was established in Jesus' day, and the king did sit down at God's right hand. So Jesus is up there in heaven, and people who have departed as Christians, they're up there with Jesus, but God's kingdom is here on earth. And so when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about a kingdom that is sourced in heaven, because that's where the king is right now. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. The goal of the Christian life is not heaven. The goal of the Christian life is God's kingdom on earth. It's true. When we die, we will go to heaven, wherever heaven is. But that's a place we'll be until the king returns ultimately, and his kingdom will come to fruition. So the Gospels are not so much about going to heaven as more about heaven coming to earth. Our second problem related to this concept of how to go to heaven, the way we tend to read the Bible in general, is that expression eternal life. And I've said this before. The expression eternal life, of course, can be translated in different ways. The word eternal means age. That's what it means. Age. Ages, if it's in the plural. So eternal life in the Greek could be translated eternal life. But given the way the Gospels are written and the history from the Old Testament, a more appropriate translation would be the life of the age. So we have one age that starts at creation and runs all the way down to the time of Jesus. And now there's going to be a division between this age and a new age, which is inaugurated by Christ. And the question is, who's going to have life in the new age? That's what eternal life is about, life in the new age. So we want to decide, I think, that when we come to the Gospels, we're not reading them for the purpose of finding out about how to go to heaven. Now, we also read them as we tend to read all of the Old Testament, particularly the history books. We tend to read the Bible and we look at stories and we want to draw out ethical principles by which we might live. And certainly in the Bible, there are lots of stories by which we can draw ethical principles to live. For the most part, that is not, however, why the Bible's written, and particularly the Gospels. So as we look at miracles, we're not to be thinking, okay, well, this miracle must be written to show me something about how to live. It may have some application there, but it has a broader purpose. So we don't want to read the Bible thinking about, okay, all I'm going to get from here is some ethical way to live. There are many reasons why we read the way we read the Bible, but one I think which is important to the Gospel of Matthew is the idea that we read the Bible to prove the deity of Christ. And so if you just think your way through Matthew, you get this big introduction and Jesus is tempted, and then you come to Matthew's chapter 5 through 7, and you have the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is pictured as the new Moses, promised back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. I'm going to send a prophet like unto you, and the people will listen to him. And then after the Sermon on the Mount, we go through chapters 8 and 9, and chapters 8 and 9 are all these stories about miracles that Jesus did. And when I was in seminary, I was taught full well in seminary, the reason these two chapters are here is to authenticate who Jesus is. He is God. He is the Christ. He can do these miracles. He has this kind of authority. That's not why they're there. If that were the case, how is it that Moses did miracles? How is it that Elijah and Elisha did miracles? That is not why they're there. But that's one of the reasons, or one of the ways in which we read the Gospels. And so what we want to do then is take these few weeks and we want to look about the incarnation in terms of how it fits in the message of the gospel. And Wright's book entitled How God Became King pretty well summarizes it. So it was God's plan all the way back from the beginning of time that he would become human and be the king, sorry for the runny nose, of Israel. And that's what the Gospels are ultimately about. So we're going to just look at Matthew, and to do this, then we have to look at it from end to end, put it all together. We're not going to be expounding in great detail any one passage. I'm going to ask you to call on your memory. We're not going to read all of the passages, and we're going to just look at the idea of Israel. So now, the first thing we need to do is we need to remember that the Bible does not come in two testaments. Your Bible has the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are not inspired sections. The Bible's the Bible. And the Bible is all about Israel. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible is all about, starting in Genesis 11 and 12, the Abrahamic covenant by which Israel reaches out to the nations and all the families of the earth are blessed. That is what the Bible is about. It's redemptive history, starting with Abraham after the terrible thing that happened at the Tower of Babel, where man tried their own way, and God says, okay, it's time for a redemptive work, and he draws up the Abrahamic covenant, and that's what the New Testament is about. It's bringing to fruition what started in the Old Testament. So what we're looking at then is the completion of Israel's story. That's what the Gospels are about, and that's particularly what the Gospel of Matthew is about. Now, I'm going to just ask you to use your memory here because Hyde read this for us. But if we just think of Matthew, Matthew opens up with this book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we start with Abraham, we work our way down to David, and we work our way down to the deportation, and then we work our way down to Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. And if you think of that, the way it's written, you can look at it there in verses 1 and 2, we have a little chiasm. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then we start with Abraham, so we're working our way backwards. But the way it's written, the most important point that is made is what the author says to us in verse 17, as he summarizes the way he's written this genealogy. So there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. There are 14 generations from David to the deportation. And there are 14 generations from the deportation to Christ. Now, I think I said this last year or somewhere along the line, three sets of 14, which the other way you can say that, being a mathematical genius, is six sevens, which tells us something. It tells us this follows exactly on what we read in Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel looked at the book of Jeremiah, and Daniel said, you know, the 70 years of captivity are coming to a close. So what did Daniel do? He devoted himself to prayer. And how did he pray? He prayed corporately. He was confessing his sins and the sins of his people, looking for a return from exile. That was 70 years. But then here comes this angel and says, you've been praying, and here's a message from the Lord. This is what's going to be an end to sin and so forth. We read it in Daniel chapter 9. And it's going to be 70 sevens. So from the time that Cyrus decreed that Jerusalem or Israelites could go back to the time of Christ is going to be 490 years. Okay, so if you take those 70 sevens, and you put them back with Matthew chapter 1, we have these six sevens with our seventh seven. So you can see that it then parallels up. The seventh seven is from Christ forward. So six sevens of time take place, and then comes the seventh seven. And that's just a way where the author is showing us we link together with the Old Testament. Now we are beginning to complete the history of Israel. So if you look down in Matthew chapter 1, you'll see there, I think it's verse 21, that the angel says to Joseph, there's going to be a son born who's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, what does that mean? He will save his people from their sins. Well, we could jump back over here to the way we think and say, okay, so what this is talking about, how we get to heaven. But that's not what it's talking about. Because this is the completion of Israel's history. So listen to this verse. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer. You know how Isaiah 40 starts, comfort, comfort ye my people. And then he goes on to say, your sin has been forgiven. You've paid double for all of your sin. And then what follows in Isaiah 40? It is a return from exile. So when we think about his name is going to be Jesus, which comes from Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, it sends us all the way back to Moses and Joshua. And Moses gets to look at the promised land, but he doesn't get to go in. And then Moses appoints Joshua so that the nation will not be a bunch of people without a shepherd. And Joshua, Jesus, Yahweh saves, takes the people into the land. So now they've come from Egypt, where they're in bondage to sin. They've brought through the Red Sea, brought all the way through the 40 years of wandering, and now they go in. They've been brought from exile into the promised land under Joshua. This is the same thing that happens then in terms of Jesus. Jesus saves the people from their sins. Now we're talking, of course, there's an individual application. I'm not trying to deny that. But in the storyline, the way we read the gospel, we have to think, okay, Jesus, somehow, we're going to find out in the book of Matthew, Jesus somehow pays for the sins of the nation of Israel. Because after all, we've read the genealogy. We're talking about Abraham down to David, down to the Babylonian captivity, all the way down to Christ. This is the genealogy of the Jewish people. And he's going to save them from their sins. And what does that mean? It means he's going to take them out of bondage. Egypt's in the background here. But of course, in Jesus' day, they're not in bondage to Egypt. They are in bondage. And he's going to bring them into the promised land, into freedom. So we have to do a little thinking then about Israel to, I think, really comprehend this. And maybe the way to do that is to go on to the next point and then draw them together. So first we have the idea that what we're doing in Matthew is completing the history of Israel. That's what the book of Matthew is all about, completing the history of Israel. But the history of Israel is all tied up with God. So when you start talking about the history of Israel, you're talking about Israel's story, which is God's story. And so to understand this, we have to do what we've done many times, and we have to think about God's creation of the whole universe. And God creates the universe, and he puts man in this garden, and in this garden, he's going to dwell there with man. So when man comes along, God's purpose is so that God can dwell with man. Man sins, and man is kicked out of the garden. And man being kicked out of the garden, then we go through chapters in Genesis until we come to Abraham. And in Abraham, we begin this redemptive history, the covenant, where Abraham's going to have a great name. Abraham's going to inherit the land. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham. And when we come down to the New Testament, we discover at the end of Galatians chapter 3 that we're Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's seed by promise, just like Isaac was. We're seed by promise. We are Israel. And we've already looked at it. We look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, and we're told that Jesus did not come to aid angels, but he came to aid the seed of Abraham. That's who we are, the seed of Abraham. We're children by promise. But what he's taught, what's going on in God's history is how God is going to live among people. And so we go from Abraham, who wanders around in the promised land, and he sets up altars, and there he evangelizes. In your Bible, it may be translated, he calls on the name of the Lord, but it's more like he declares the name of the Lord. And that's where God meets with him. But then we come to Israel's history, and we have the tabernacle and the temple. And finally, they're deported, and then they are brought back, and they build another temple. But what you read about at the end of the building of the tabernacle is God comes into the tabernacle. He dwells with his people. When you read about the Solomonic temple that Solomon built according to David's plans that he received from the Lord, when the temple is completed and dedicated, God comes down and he dwells among his people. But when you come to the post-exilic temple, which ends up being the Herodian temple, you never see that in what we call the Old Testament. God is missing. And all of Israel's history after the deportation, when they're brought back under Cyrus, they are under the domination of the Gentile powers. They're not set free. So, God, he doesn't seem to be there. Well, he's working with them in a way, but he doesn't live in the temple. Until Jesus comes to the temple, according to Malachi, and he comes to the temple, and there he is on the temple complex, and what does he do? He cleanses the temple. And in the end, he destroys the temple. So God doesn't dwell with them there. He dwells with them in the person of Jesus. But then ultimately, God dwells with his people. How? As a people temple. So what we have then is we come to the end of Malachi, or in the Old Testament, the way the Old Testament order is, you have Genesis all the way down to 2 Chronicles. That's the order of the Hebrew Bible. And when you get to the end there, God is not living with his people. And so now we're going to complete Israel's history because God's ultimate purpose, his story, is bound up with the story of Israel. He's going to live with his people. So Jesus comes, and Jesus is Yahweh saves. And he is the one who is going to destroy the Herodian temple, and he is going to erect a new temple, and we call that temple the body of Christ. But what this is Israel's history. So think about it. When Jesus comes, Israel is in a lot of trouble. They're under Roman domination. They cannot get free. They have zealots who are like terrorists going around trying to overthrow Rome. It doesn't happen. Jesus comes and he invites the people to follow him, to trust him. His way, though, is not a way by guns and swords. No guns in those days. His way is a different way, and the people will not follow him. And so the nation is destroyed. But in the destruction of this temple and this nation, he has started a renewed Israel. How do you know it? Well, the way you know it is, you look at how many disciples did he pick? 14? 15? 20? No, he picked 12. 12. He is the new Israel. Jesus is the Israel. Okay, so in this context, then, we need to just think about God wants to dwell this people. That's what he's going to do. And in the book of Matthew, Jesus recapitulates, lives out the history of Israel because he is Israel. And as Israel, he attaches to himself 12 apostles. Judas falls away. Mattathias is added. And you go into the book of Acts, and the first part of the book of Acts is the renewed Israel doing what? Sending out the gospel. What was Israel called to do in Exodus chapter 19? To be a kingdom of priests. They were to let all the nations come into them, to reach out to the nations. They never accomplished that, but it is accomplished in Jesus. And so when you read through the book of Matthew, you get Jesus living out the history of Israel. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to have Ben read the whole chapter.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene."
Okay, so we just want to trace Israel's history and show how Jesus recapitulates Israel's history. So when we go back to the life of Moses, Moses is born, and he is born in a day when Pharaoh is putting to death the sons of Israel. Jesus is born, and he's born king of the Jews, and Herod is very jealous and wants to maintain his position. So he uses the Magi to find out where Jesus is, but when they don't return, what he does is he does exactly what Pharaoh did. He measures out the time and the place, and he says, "Okay, let's kill those under 2 years old," hoping that he will kill this person who was born king of the Jews. Now, we have in chapter 1 the fulfillment from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that a virgin will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ, but Herod tries to stamp him out. God, to protect his own son, Jesus, tells Joseph to leave. And so he departs and he goes into Egypt, and he doesn't return until Herod dies. And so he quotes, this is a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. But it's talking about Israel in Hosea. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So we have Moses who comes out of Egypt. He takes the people across the Red Sea. They go out to Mount Horeb, and there they receive the law. We have Jesus who is born, and he is departing Israel so that it can be said he's called out of Egypt. Now, Egypt is not Egypt anymore. Egypt is Israel. Israel is so bad, they're like Egypt. And so he goes out. But then what happens? In chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and John the Baptist preaches that the kingdom is at hand. Repent. And he offers the people baptism. And one day Jesus comes, and Jesus is likewise baptized. And he's baptized in the Jordan River. So he's born, he departs Egypt, he crosses now as he comes back through the Jordan River through baptism, and he goes into the promised land. He is reliving. Or I should say, he's baptized and he goes into the wilderness. Then he goes into the promised land. Just as Israel departed Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, they went out to Mount Horeb, and there they received what God had to give them, and then they went on into Jordan. This is what's happening with Jesus. You can see that as you put Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4 together. Jesus is the new Israel. He's living out Israel's history. Now, in Matthew, our time's almost gone. It's terrible. In Matthew, we have 5 different speeches where Jesus is talking. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Jesus' commissioning of his 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus giving instructions about the kingdom of heaven via little stories that are called parables in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus showing the way of discipleship in humility in Matthew chapter 18, and then in Matthew, at the end, Matthew 23 through 25, we have what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's not all the Olivet Discourse. It starts in the temple, and then Jesus leaves the temple and goes to Mount Olivet, and that's why it's called the Mount Olivet Discourse. So you have 5 different speeches. Of course, what's that make you think of? Well, it makes you think of Moses. 5 books of the Bible. That's why people call Jesus the new Moses, or I should say, one of the reasons. But these 5 different discourses really don't all fit Moses. So when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly you hear, you have heard it said, but I say to you, we're looking at the law. And so Jesus is giving the law in terms of the new kingdom, the new Israel, the renewed Israel. He's giving the law. But when you come to chapter 10, it doesn't look like anything Moses did. It looks like what Joshua did. Turn to chapter 10. And Ben, if you'd read for us verses 5 through 23.
These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even 2 tunics or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes.
Okay, when you look at Matthew chapter 10, then of course he selects out 12 apostles. He commissions them. He sends them out. It makes us think naturally of Israel. It also makes us think of the 12 spies that are sent into the land of Canaan. And then ultimately the 12 tribes who march into the land of Canaan under Joshua. Yahweh saves. But now Jesus is sending his 12 disciples, a renewed Israel, over the territory of Israel. Not to the Gentiles, just the territory of Israel. It's the promised land. Only he is not conquering the land by sword and by weapon. He is conquering the land by free grace, healing people. He's bringing power that transforms people in his new kingdom, and he offers them the gospel. Only the gospel here looks like taking over territory, transforming people. These disciples are casting out demons. They're healing people. It is a picture of Joshua, only Joshua conquers by sword. Jesus and his disciples conquer by grace and by forgiveness. And we're told they won't finish the work until Jesus comes again, until the Son of Man comes. We know here what that means. That has to do, again, with 70 A.D. But I just wanted to show you then, chapters 5 through 7, are like Moses up on a mountain giving the law. Now we're getting the law of the kingdom, the new law. Chapter 10 is like Joshua. Joshua is leading the people into the promised land and conquering the promised land. Chapter 13 is Solomonic in nature. We won't take time. I'm just going to talk about one of the stories. You know, when you read chapter 13, it's all about the kingdom of heaven is like this. The most famous parable in Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the soils. And the parable of the soils have general principles that we can look at today. And we have controversy over it, but if we read in terms of the history of Israel, we will read the parable a little differently. So we have four soils. We have the pathway, we have the rocky ground, we have the soil where the weeds grow up and choke it, and then we have the good soil. Now, if you read through the prophets, say Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, and in Jeremiah, you will discover that coming back from exile into the land is portrayed as what? God planting his seed. He's planting his people in the land. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 13 and we're looking at the parable of the soils, well, yeah, it has a general application. But if we see it in Israel's history, it's God talking about how he's going to plant his people. And over history, some have been planted by the roadway. Some have been planted on rocky soil. Some have been planted and the weeds have grown up and choked them out. But now the time for good soil is happening. Well, it's going to be all those who endure to the end. So when you look at chapter 13, then we're looking at Jesus as the new Solomon. Well, of course, that makes sense in Israel's history because David is promised, your son is going to sit on the throne forever. Well, David's first son that sits on the throne is Solomon. Now, Jesus is the new Solomon. Okay, we're going to, just for a minute, forget about chapter 18. We're going to think about chapters 23 through 25. And I want to point out, we're running out of time, I want to point out a couple of observations. In chapter 23, we have the woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 23, verses 13 through 32, you can see them there. At the beginning of Jesus' first talk, we have the blessing. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit heaven? No, the earth. When we come down to the end, in Jesus' last discourse, we have the woes. Now, if you think of blessing and you think of woes, what do you think of? You think of the old covenant that has curses and blessings. And just before Israel enters the promised land, they get to hear Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, blessings and curses. In the book of Matthew, we have a new covenant. And believe it or not, the new covenant has blessings and it has curses. And this is just before, this is in the Passion Week, Jesus is going to die. And he's going to rise again. And a new creation is started with his people who enter the promised land. When you think about Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah prophesies against the temple. When you think about Matthew 23 and 24, Jesus prophesies against the temple. This is what's going to happen. So we have Moses, chapters 5 through 7. We have Joshua, chapter 10. We have Solomon, chapter 13. Then we have chapter 18. Then we have 23 through 25, where Jesus is living out the prophets. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is he's recapitulating Israel's history. He is the renewed Israel. He is Israel, and he calls to himself 12 men. And out of these 12 men, the gospel is ultimately going to go forth to the Gentiles and then all the way down to our day where it is all over this globe. That's the work of Jesus. Now, chapter 18 is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so a child is brought by Jesus, and you have to become like one of these little ones. Well, if you think your way through the whole chapter, you have the famous statement about what we call church discipline in chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. But in chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, you have that great story about the unpayable debt. And it's about forgiveness. How many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? No. 70 times seven. Well, that marks out the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. This is a part of the Bible that we may know the stories. We don't know the history that well. So there's this section, starts in 1 Kings and it goes into 2 Kings, starts in 1 Kings 16, goes all the way to 2 Kings chapter 11, if I remember correctly. And it covers this period of the Omri dynasty in the north. And Elisha, particularly, who has a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, is reuniting people from the north and people from the south. That's what happens in Matthew 18. Jesus is like Elisha, where his people have to learn to be holy and to forgive one another. So he lives out Moses. He lives out Joshua. He lives out Solomon. He lives out Elijah and Elisha. And he lives out the prophets, Jeremiah particularly, and Isaiah and the such. So what I'm suggesting to you then is the way you have to read Matthew is you have to read Matthew as the completion of Israel's story, which is bound up in Jesus, who is Israel, because Israel has failed. And now he's bringing a renewed people who are going to enter a new promised land. Only this promised land's going to be a lot bigger than just the promised land of the Old Testament. This promised land is going to be universal in scope. Turn, if you would, to chapter 28. Chapter 28, Ben, you want to read for us 16 to the end.
But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
So we go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on a mountain. We come to the very end. The disciples have joined Jesus in Galilee on a specified mountain. And it's on this mountain that he gives what we call the Great Commission. And he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has all authority. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I think we'll make it by 10:35 here. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And Ben, read for us 22 and 23.
"Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout the kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up.'"
These are the last two verses of the Hebrew Old Testament. Goes from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So the way the book ends up, it ends up with Cyrus saying, "I got all the kingdoms. God gave me all the kingdoms. This is what he wants me to do. He wants me to build a house for his name. He wants to dwell among his people. That's why a house is built for God, so he can dwell among his people." And so he's wanting Jewish people to go back. Well, they did go back. They did build a house, and God never lived in it. Now, when you come to the end of Matthew, you have words that are very similar. Jesus is the ultimate emperor. All authority has been given to me, not on earth, not just the kingdoms of the earth, but on earth and in heaven. I have it all. I am the kingdom. This is the kingdom. I have it all. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go make, let's translate it literally, make the nations disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. You go back to chapter 1, he's going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You come down to the very last verse of the book of Matthew, and lo, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the front of the book draws together with the back of the book, and Jesus is God with us. Jesus has become king in the book of Matthew. All authority has been given to him. He's died, he's been risen, raised from the dead. And now he goes up into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand on David's throne, and he rules the entire earth. Now, we haven't gone over all the points we could go over, but that's where we're going to stop. I'm just trying to show you that when you read Matthew, you have to read it as Israel's history. So when you come to the end, for example, of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed. Because Jesus doesn't teach them like their teachers. He teaches with authority. You get to the end of the book, I have all authority. As soon as you come to chapter 8 in Matthew, right after the Sermon on the Mount, they're amazed. He teaches with authority. The theme in chapter 8 is he has authority. And with his authority, he cleanses a leper. He heals people. He has all authority. Then it comes out at the very end. Jesus is the king. And so he's lived out Israel's history. Instead of conquering by sword, he conquers by death. And now he sends his people out to be just like him. They're not going to conquer by sword. We're not going to conquer by sword. We're going to conquer how? By taking up a cross, dying to self, and following Jesus. And for some believers over the centuries, many, it means actual physical death that brings life. Not that their death is meritorious to give life to people, but because they're willing to die, the gospel reaches people that would otherwise not be reached, just like Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's history. So at the end of the Old Testament, Cyrus says, go back. They go back, God doesn't live with them. Now Jesus comes along and he lives out Israel's history, and you come down to the very end, and lo, I am with you always. Emmanuel, God with us. It's Israel's history. Now, if you just take that framework and you begin reading through the book and you take these sections, Moses, Joshua, Solomon, Elisha, and the prophets, and the material in between each of those fits into one of those groups, and you can understand it then not in terms of just a miracle that fits, oh, look what Jesus can do. It fits Israel's history. It's about Israel. That's what Matthew's about. And so, why did Jesus become man? So he could dwell among his people. End up the end of the book, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So it's time to quit. Just a couple of thoughts. Number one, Jesus is the king of all the earth. Right now, he's king. President Obama answers to King Jesus. He's going to be judged because he's not following King Jesus' instructions. We have to take the gospel to our own culture now, because we are so wicked. We have to take the gospel beyond our culture, to the ends of the earth, because Jesus is king. And how do we do it? Well, we do it by taking up our cross and denying self. That means, okay, God's put us here, and there are many things we get to enjoy in life. God's beautiful creation, marriage, children, good jobs. All of that's ours right now. It may not be ours forever. It is right now. But we are going to be like Jesus and be willing to give of it, lay it aside. Why? Because Jesus is king, and we're going to reach the ends of the earth. We as a church need to grow here. It's true. We've sent out missionaries. That's good and dandy. We need to grow right in our own circles of reaching the lost, of saying, you know, I'm called somehow to make disciples. I'm called to do that. Maybe I'm going to be a prayer warrior that prays for people to come to Christ. Maybe I'm going to give money to send people to go to Christ. Maybe I'm going to become bold so I speak to people about Christ. Now, at the beginning of the book of Matthew, he only goes to the house of Israel. At the end, it's to all the nations. It's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the outworking of Israel's history. It is tremendous, and it helps you read the gospel and understand it. One more thing. Jesus is king. That's who we obey. Disciples are people who obey. the kingdom, which is an earthly kingdom, which is reaching out and stretching across this globe, and one day the whole earth will know King Jesus. They don't know. But this is Jesus' kingdom, and his kingdom has a constitution, and his kingdom has laws, and they're written in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is what we're called to obey. And when we obey these laws, we'll be like Israel of old. We're part of the new Israel, the revived Israel, the renewed Israel. We'll be like Israel of old. What nation, what people has a God like your God, Israel? What people has commandments like your God has given you? That becomes a witness to the nations. Well, if you want to know the law of the kingdom, you read the Sermon on the Mount. And you say to yourself, hey, is that how I live? Is that how I live with my wife or my kids? Is that how I live with people in the church? Is that how I live with people on the outside who aren't part of the church? Is that what I do? Jesus is king. Israel's history, well, it's not completely final yet. It will be. We're part of it. But it's established. Jesus is up there reigning. And we're in his army, like Joshua's army, to conquer. That's the gospel. It's tremendous. So I urge you. I know I didn't get stuff out in time for you to read Matthew. But now, Ben's going to teach next week on Mark. I urge you in the next week to read. There's only 16 chapters in Mark. Read Mark. And read it now thinking, okay, Mark is the gospel of the lion. It's about Jesus becoming king. It too is going to trace Israel's history somehow. Read it in that light instead of thinking, okay, here's moral teaching for me to follow, or here's how I get to heaven. No, it's the fulfillment of Israel's history. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that our Savior is seated at your right hand and he is king. We thank you that he has conquered for us our bondage to sin by his death, and he has set us free. He's brought us into his kingdom. And we want to be the kind of people that obey the king, who listen to the king. Not a king that we don't like, but a king that's given us life and grace and truth, a king that we love. And we want to be about the king's business as he goes to converting his enemies, taking them out of darkness and bringing them into light, just like we've come out of darkness and into light. And that's who we want to be. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts so that we have this drive to know the Gospels and then to live the Gospels out as Abraham's promised seed. That's who we are. Through faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham, to reach all the families of the earth. Now bless our time at the table, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.